The Old Testament book of Daniel, will be in Daniel chapter 2 today. And we began a sermon series last week about the book of Daniel, and we discovered in this man of God in the Old Testament that he is far from home. He was Daniel and actually three of his friends. Anyone remember the names of his three friends? Look at you guys! That's the Hebrew, though. Did you remember the Babylonian names of... Daniel and his three friends are given both Hebrew names, their birth heritage, the nation they grew up in, but as they were growing up around their teenage years, the Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar was sweeping through that region. He had just taken out Egypt, and Judah was taken out as well as a fall of that. And so Daniel and some of his friends, the upper echelon, you might say, the future of Judah and Israel, was taken as prisoners of war as King Nebuchadnezzar carted off. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he carted off the nobles and the royalty, the youths of noble and royal lineage, and he took them to Babylon. It says, youths without blemish, handsome in skill and all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to serve in the king's palace, and to teach them the letters and the language of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar ripped them out of their land, placed them in his land for the sake of serving himself and the national cause of Babylon. And as we said last week, Babylon wasn't like next door neighbors to Israel or Judah. It was over 500 to 900 miles away, depending on the route you took. 500 through the desert, very few took that route, really none. It was more likely 900 miles away. And so we put ourselves in Daniel's shoes last week. A teenager far from home, in the most prosperous and powerful, really party nation of his day. Every time Babylon's mentioned in Scripture, they're throwing some big party and celebrating some big event. A teenager far from home, mom and dad ain't watching, we're in party central Babylon right now. What's going to happen? Where's this boy's faith going to go? Where is his ancestry to God going to go in the midst of this? And yet, as we saw last week, Daniel resolved. He made a decision. Lived in conviction there. And that resolve got played out in a diet choice that he did. He resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. And we gave him some of the implications of what he's really resolving in that, but really it's a faith matter. What Daniel is saying is, I'm choosing self-control over self-indulgence. I'm choosing God's way over the king's way in all of this. And it's that decision that I think is going to get played out a million and one times as we trek through the story of Daniel together, even in our story today in Daniel chapter 2. So that's kind of the setting to set up what we're going to dive into today as we open up Daniel 2 together. A teenager far from home, prisoner of war, but trying to live out obediently in a very difficult setting. And as we said last week, this isn't just Daniel's situation, is it? This is our life. Because as a Christian, aren't we far from home? Doesn't the Bible declare that heaven is our home? That we are strangers passing through in so many ways? That heaven is our ideal home there, the quest that God is calling us to. And so we're called in the meantime, far from home, to navigate these waters of what does it look like to stay faithful to God, even in this far from home setting. Even in a setting that at times offers some temptations and some lures and some inclinations of turning away from the course that might be God's way for our life. How do we navigate those waters? So hopefully the book of Daniel will help navigate those waters in our own experience as we traverse together through it. So Daniel chapter 2 is the chapter. If someone can shout out the page number, we'll all map out this journey together today. 761. You'll notice Daniel chapter 2 is a long one. Isn't that good? Don't worry. We're only doing half, okay? We'll be a two-part series over Daniel chapter 2. But let's pick up and start it in verse number 1. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Can anyone remember from last week exactly how long of a training program it was that Daniel was in? 3-year program. And this setting sets up in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is something that happens in the course of his training program, it seems, in many ways, because Nebuchadnezzar is just taking the throne at the beginning of chapter 1. And so the author is recalling us back to something that took place in the process of that 3-year program. And this thing that took place was that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and sleep left him. Now let me just say a little something about dreams in the Bible. Dreams in the Bible, sometimes there's run-of-the-mill dreams, but oftentimes dreams in the Bible are about a deeper revelation of God trying to break through in someone's life. Now be careful with that, okay? Because tonight, one of you is going to have a dream, and you're going to send me an email or give me a phone call. Is God trying to reveal something through this dream that I had? I just showed up to work in my underwear, or I was just late for a really important meeting, or I was just chased through a jungle by a gorilla. Pastor, what does this dream mean? You're going to have that tonight, and I'm going to tell you nothing, okay? Nothing. There's times, and I believe the ancients had these too, where the dreams were just last night's nachos more than something deeper that's taking place in the story. But there are times in the Bible, and I think at times today, that God reaches through dreams in a deeper way. And most often, God does that in the pages of Scripture with people who are outside the faith. See, God's got a different way of revealing himself to us inside the faith. We're looking at it. God's word is God's will for our life. He's mapped out the journey through their lives of faithful examples and other things. So I'm going to say that when God's trying to reveal himself to you, he's going to do it through this book. Get in this book if you really want to grow in your walk with God. But at times in Scripture, when God is trying to reach out to people outside the faith, at times he will reach through a dream. And I believe this is still happening. There's some books coming out on the mission field over Middle East countries, Islamic countries, where they're having dreams the night before, and it plays out deja vu exactly like their dream, and it's their quest coming to Christ. Dreams and Visions is one of the titles of those books. I think God still does that, but his predominant way of reaching out, of revealing himself to people, is through this book. But at times, he reaches out in a different manner. And dreams through the Old Testament are at times through that manner itself. And Nebuchadnezzar here is having a dream. And it's not just a run-of-the-mill dream. It's not just showing up to work in his underwear or being chased through a jungle. This dream troubled him, the text says. He can't dodge it. It's disturbing him. It's disturbing him to the point so much that he can't sleep at night. Check out the irony in that. The dream has become a living nightmare for him to the point where he can't even close his eyes because this dream is disturbing him so much. That's how verse 1 opens up in this context. And let's keep reading to see what takes place as a result of this. Verse 2, the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. And so they stood in. They came in to stand before the dreams. Those group of individuals are people that are supposed to know something about the unseen realm. And if God is reaching through dreams, then they're to know something about this. He's calling in the specialists, in other words, this group of people, to interpret this dream for him. Verse 3 says, the king said to him, I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. The Chaldeans said to the king, they're the spokespeople for this group of entourage. The Chaldeans say, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered the Chaldeans, the word for me is sure. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time, let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will show you its interpretation. But the king answered, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is sure, that if you do not make known to me the dream, that there is one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I know for sure that you shall give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and none can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." You catching the back and forth that's transpiring here. King's got a dream, so much to the point where he can't sleep at night. He's sleep deprived in this passage. And so he calls in the specialists, the people who are supposed to be in the know. And I'm told archaeologists have uncovered dream manuals, these big, thick books of antiquity there, or scrolls, that would have different meanings and interpretations. Someone would give a dream that they had in the night, and then how the events played out, and they would record it, kind of catalog it in these big books. The magicians, the sorcerers, the enchanters, they would have had access to these dream manuals. But the problem with these dream manuals is you had to know the dream to know what to compare it to search it, and it was quite extensive. That's why you needed specialists in this regard. And so really they're asking to just do what's usually done. You tell us the dream, King. We'll look out in our hard copies, our textbooks there. We'll locate what's going on in all this, and then we'll give you the interpretation. But the king says, "No, you're trying to run me through here. I want, without full proof doubt, to know that you know both the dream and the interpretation, so much so that I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream, then I'll know for sure that you can give me the correct interpretation." You see what the king's asking of the people to do? To read what was going on in his sleep, and then to regurgitate that with a proper interpretation, what that really meant through this. And you got to like how the dialogue kind of flows through the conversation. Did you pick up on it? The king calls them in, and he tells them, "You know, you tell me the dream, you tell me the interpretation, this will be good. I can sleep at night then." He calls them in, he says what he wants done, and they say, "Oh, king, live forever." Verse number 4, they're blowing smoke, in other words. They're giving flattery to this guy. But that's going to change by the end of it, isn't it? You just imagine in a dialogue back and forth, a three-part dialogue back and forth, that voices are getting raised a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. The tension in the room is mounting a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, until you get to verse number 11, and it's like doors are slammed in faces there at that point. This is a tense workplace setting that's transpiring between the king and his people here. And so tense, the king gives the words, "You're going to be torn limb from limb." I don't got to interpret that for you, right? You're picking up on that. What's going on? And the king's saying, "I'm for sure in this. You give me the dream and the interpretation, otherwise..." And they say, "King, no one's ever asked what you've asked before." Verse 10. And then verse 11, "The thing that the king asks is difficult. None can show it to the king except for the gods. And the gods' dwelling is not with flesh." Doesn't your heart kind of break reading those words? That is the pagan position here. This is the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans speaking about life with God, the realm of religion. This is their view of God here. This is the pagan worldview of religion itself, that the gods can show it to the king. In other words, God is all-knowing, but his dwelling is not with flesh. He's all-knowing but uncaring. He knows it, but he doesn't care enough about you to show it. That's the pagan position of God. God knows this realm that's going on, but he doesn't care enough to reveal it. King, you're not even dwelling right in the realm of religion. Doesn't your heart break with this pagan position that God is all-knowing but all-uncaring? Someone's got to tell him about the God of this Bible. Because you see, I told you last week, there's a lot of story leading up to this story. And the God of this Bible is all-knowing, yes, but he's just as bit as more caring in that. His dwelling is not with man, it says, and yet this God of the Bible has chronicled himself on how he comes and dwells amongst his people. He tabernacles among them. He's led them for 40 years through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, because this God of the Bible wants to be close to his people and who are looking in his direction there. And then it shows that God outlined this building of a tabernacle, and in a temple in the center of it was to have this Ark of the Covenant. Not a picture of God, but a symbolic symbolic representation of just how far God wanted to be present with his people. The ark was a symbol of God's presence in the midst of God's people. And then you keep journeying through scripture and you get to this point where God so cares about his human creature that he's willing to put on human flesh and bones and walk among them through the person of Jesus Christ. And then it gets to the point last week where we celebrated Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, where God says, I so want to dwell in your midst that I want to take up residence in your heart. I'm going to send my spirit to indwell you. People, it should break our hearts when we read stuff like this about God being all-knowing but uncaring, that God wants to distance himself from us. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has taken each and every step to try to bridge that distance. And the real question is, are we willing to reach out and take the hand that's been reaching back to us since the beginning of time? Because something does separate us from God, but it's not God himself. It's this thing called sin and this ultimate hardening our hearts against God's reach in our lives. This God of the Bible doesn't want to be distant. He doesn't want to be aloof. He doesn't want to be on some cloud in some place not personally present in this. No, he wants to be so personally present that he dwells in your midst through the coming of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ himself. They don't know that. Someone's got to tell them about that. If only there was a witness in people's lives for something such as that. Fortunately, in this story, there's a witness. And I pray in other stories that make up our weekly stories that there's a witness as well about a God who, yes, is all-knowing and just as much caring. For God so loved the world. Someone's got to tell people about that God, this God, that's played out through the pages of Scripture itself. So doors slam. How do you think that pans out when you slam the door in the king's face? When the boss is making a big demand and you've just shot it back at him, slammed the door and said, not a chance, boss. How do you think that's going to play out? Let's see, verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and furious. Duh! You just slammed the door on the most powerful man on planet Earth at this time. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He just wiped out Egypt. He just took every country in route of that. He's the most powerful man that at his right hand is the most powerful army. I mean, not the guy that you want to slam a door in the face of. King's angry. He's furious. And he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And so the decree went forth that the wise men were to be slain. And they sought Daniel and his companions to slay them. Uh-oh. This could be a short sermon series after all, huh? We could be done right after verse number 13 right there. Why is Daniel lumped together in this? Well, remember, Daniel is apprentice to this people. And so it's very unlikely that the apprentice was into this big meeting, this big corporate meeting between the king and these people. But because Daniel is an underling, an understudy, and a prisoner of war at that of this understudy, Daniel is lumped together in this decree to slain all in this line of work and in this line of profession. It works the same way today, right? A head coach gets fired from a major sports team. What does that usually mean for the assistants and the grad assistants and all down the line? They usually go too, right? The same here. Corporate has a meeting. They're wanting to rid the people of this. And Daniel, as an apprentice, even though he wasn't in the meeting, is guilty by association in this because of his line of work. And so the king's commander comes and knocks on even Daniel's door and says, your head is demanded by the king. This is literally a life or death situation. You catching that? Literally, we're thrust in a heated situation. Don't try to fantasize scripture here. Just put yourself in Daniel's shoes once again. This is where the heat is jacked up in life. And you're sweating bullets. And you're wondering, what do you do in this moment? It's not just the pink slip. It's the death certificate that's being handed your way. What do you do? Daniel, man of faith. What do you do? Can veggies save you in this situation? Come on. What's going on here? Verse 14. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who'd gone out to slay the wise men of Babylon. Daniel's a teenager. It's 2 years since the original date that we said last week. Can someone do the math for me? We said Daniel was probably around 15 years old based on the numbers and that. So add 2 years to 15. How old is Daniel in this situation? 17, like a teenager still, correct? Like just out of puberty or still in it, and he's acting with prudence. He's acting with prudence and with discretion. Where in the world do you think Daniel got this? A teenager, just out of puberty, acting with prudence? Where is Daniel getting this from? Where do you think? I wonder if Daniel can act as cool as a cucumber when the heat of the situation is on because Daniel's been eating cucumbers. Literally. You remember last week? That small decision of obedience, of eating vegetables and water, an act of self-control instead of self-indulgence, living differently, not conforming to the culture that he's in there. I wonder if that doesn't get played out in the heat of this situation. That you can be cool under pressure when you ultimately realize who holds your head isn't the king, but the King of Kings. You catching that? I think Daniel can act cool in a heated situation because ultimately God is Lord of his life. And so whether that's living or dying, he's God's. And that can leave some real coolness under the pressures of life. Because no longer are you just living for what the king says or what the king does or what goes on there. You're ultimately God's. And God's got you on this side of eternity and on that side. And you're okay with that. Daniel's okay with that. And it prompts the way he lives in prudence and discretion, even when the commander, Arioch, comes knocking at his door, asking for his head. Let's see how prudence gets played out in Daniel's life. It has some steps in that. He says to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so severe?" Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. In other words, Daniel's clueless, really, to some of this that's playing out, too. He's just seeing the hitman with this. And Daniel went in, and he besought the king, and he appointed him a time that he might show the king the interpretation there. Daniel says to the king, "King, you really want to know this dream? I know some others may have said something about a God that's not fully true, that I might know someone. I've actually built my life upon someone, that he might have something to say about this that some of your other people might not be able to." He takes a large, strong stand once again. That God, if you don't show up in this situation, my head's going to be put up in a real way. Kind of like the stand that he took last week. He needed God to show up in that situation if things were to move forward in that. And he's doing much the same thing. He's acting cool under pressure, alleviating the tension in the room and opening it with a conversation with what the king wants and also through what that king wants to leave room for God's hand to stir in the situation. Question maybe put at mind in all of our minds. How do we learn prudence? How do we learn this prudence and discretion that it says Daniel has? There's a book in the Bible dedicated to this topic. It's called the Book of Proverbs there. And just some verses there on the Book of Proverbs. It talks about this. And that's point one, too, in your message outlines if you're following along with this, what Daniel does, prudence. But it talks about prudence in the Proverbs. It says, "I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion." Prudence, for those of you that need a definition, it's a close cousin. They're relatives of what a wise life looks like, of what wisdom and discretion is. It's all lumped together in the same family. That's what prudence is about. It says in Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Remember, wisdom, prudence, discretion lumped together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And the book of Proverbs kind of parcels this out. What does prudent living look like in the way I handle my finances? What does prudence look like in the way I interact with people at work? What does prudence look like in the way that I raise my children? Proverbs is filled with point-by-point things there about different matters of life. I would encourage you, make it a point this summer to just peer through the Proverbs. Munch on them. See which ones hit you and which ones just stay on the page there. And just munch on them for the sake of not just filling them in your mind, but trying to live them out in the day-to-day stuff. That's what Daniel first exhibits here, prudence and discretion, this act of wisdom and tact in dealing with the heated situation. That's step one. And that leads him to a conversation that looks a lot different than the conversation the king had about the same subject, but in a different manner of this, because of Daniel's prudence and tact that was showed in that situation. And the king seems to give him time. Verse 17 says, Daniel went to his house. In other words, the king didn't slay his head right then and there. The king's really interested. He really wants some answers. He's really searching for someone. Did you know we're doing that in life, whether we admit to it or not? We're searching for something. We're wanting answers. The king's no different. Even the most powerful man on the planet, with the army at his right hand that's just taken over half the world, is searching for something and wanting answers about a realm that he's foggy about. He gives Daniel some time. And verse 17 says this is Daniel's first steps after showing prudence. Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. That is, you still know it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the Babylonian names. They're using the Hebrew names right here. Same people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So what does Daniel do after showing prudence? Point number two of what Daniel does, he gets his posse involved. He gets his posse involved, his friends. These are the same friends, too, that were walking in matters of faith as it related to eating the vegetables or not. These are people of depth in Daniel's life, faith-filled brothers and sisters that Daniel is calling into the mix as well. He's getting his posse, and it's a faith-filled posse that's involved in this matter. When life turns up the heat in your situation, who do you go to? Do you rely on anyone, or do you shut yourself in the room and try to figure it out yourself? I pray, and maybe you should start this prayer too. God, put some people in my life, godly friends, that'll help encourage me, stir me, and that I can help encourage and stir as well when the bottom drops out of their life. Daniel had three such friends of faith that he was living together, pursuing God together in this matter, and the first thing he does after asking the king for times and dealing prudently with the king, is he seeks out these friends. And he seeks out these friends for this purpose. Check out why he's going on Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's door. It says in verse 18, he told them to seek mercy of the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What's Daniel saying to these friends? He's saying, pursue God with me. Seek God together with me. There's a mystery out there, and it's bigger than us four in this room. It can only be answered by God himself. Seek God with me for this situation. He's pleading, begging with his godly friends to go to God together through prayer, through whatever means there, to approach the throne of God together with that. So they're pursuing God together. Then it says in verse number 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. We don't know how much time elapsed in between verse 18, verse 19. Don't make this too much of a pat answer. Maybe this was the next night. Maybe it was a series of time that the king had given a deadline. I'm not sure exactly. But what interests me is it says the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. I'm reading something between the lines here. I don't know if it's here or not, but I assume that if Daniel's giving this vision in the night, that must mean that Daniel is sleeping. That Daniel finds rest on the pillow itself, that somehow the king is contrasted with not being able to sleep, and yet Daniel, even with his head being demanded potentially if he doesn't get an answer, is still able to rest his pillow at the end of the day. How does he get that peace to be able to rest at night in the midst of an unrestful situation? Once again, I think it goes back to those small decisions, those daily acts of obedience that really don't seem very significant, but turn out to be extraordinarily significant in the heat of the moments, that Daniel's able to sleep at night when the rest of the kingdom is up in arms because of his walk with God there. And it's in the midst of sleeping at night that God reveals a vision to him that happens to be the answer to what Daniel and the rest of the kingdom is most needing in that moment. He's resting on his pillow. And it says about this vision in the very next of verse 19, it says, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Isn't that what the magicians, enchanters, and stuff said to the king? Their flattering line, "Oh, king, may you live forever." I'm blowing smoke. I just want to have your favor. You catching that? And yet Daniel's not blowing smoke in the king's direction. Did you see who he says, live, reign, dwell forever and ever? He's going to God. He's going in God's direction. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might? In other words, if they think I'm acting prudently, it's because I'm finding the one of all wisdom. I'm following him there. God is the one of all wisdom and might. And so Daniel is a chip off the old block, a creature made by the creator of God that's bearing his image because he's seeking to live obediently in connection with God himself. He's given credit where credit is due, in other words, and it's to God be the glory, great things he has done. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and mysterious things. He knows what it is in the darkness and the light which dwells within. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For thou hast given me wisdom and strength and hast made known to me what we asked of thee. For thou hast made known to us the king's matter. What is Daniel's first steps after it's revealed to him the mystery that the rest of the kingdom is up in arms about? Daniel's first steps were in praise to God. Isn't that something? I mean, consider the situation. Where do your first steps go? I know if I'm in that situation, more than likely my first steps is to the king's palace. Hey, king, my head isn't demanded. I've got the answer you've been looking for. It's been revealed to me. Or how many post the first steps on Facebook there? Something supernatural happened last night. Let me tell you all about it. Daniel's first steps go to God's throne. And he throws up his arms and prays. God, you've done it again. God, no one else could do this. The pagans even say that God is all-knowing but doesn't dwell with his people. He's all-knowing but uncaring. But God, you just showed your care yet again. In the most unlikely circumstance, in the most unlikely time, you've showed up in the nick of time. And he throws up his hands in praise and just worships God in that moment. There's more to this story, but maybe that's a good stopping part for today, huh? There's more to the story and what follows in the interaction between Daniel and the king, and we will cover that next week. The dream, its interpretation, it is a needed preservation for our life and to keep perspective here. But let's just stop it in a moment of praise and worship to God, where life's perspective becomes revealed and Daniel throws up his hands in praise and wonder and glory of the God who's given the revelation. Lord, it's your people that want to throw up those same hands today. There's some mysteries in life that we can't get to the bottom of, but we believe you're good through. That God isn't uncaring, that he is perfectly caring. And so, Lord, I pray for your people, your Daniels here today, that they would be reminded of this love of God that launches them to their pillow and back up from their pillow to do a worthwhile week's work, all in the name of God. Because they realize that they are a light shining to the light of the world, who is Jesus himself. So display your wonder through your people, just as you did through Daniel. Give us a story and help us to proclaim it, just as Andrea even showed us in our midst today. We ask this all in his name. And his people said,